We left off last Lord's Day with a challenge from Jesus Christ himself through his bondservant Jude to contend earnestly for the Christian faith. And we left off with this question: are you willing to fight for the Christian faith? Are you committed to church and to Jesus Christ mainly for your own comfort and your own edification, what kind of fits your lifestyle? Or are you willing to be a faithful soldier when spiritual battles arise? Today, the Bible will give you that question and engage you in that question and provide for you reasons to be a spiritual firefighter, so to say. Let's return to the inspired text, the little letter of Jude right before the book of Revelation towards the back of the New Testament. It only has one chapter. We're focusing on verses 1 through 4. We'll read them again this morning. Jude, verses 1 through 4. Jude writes, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered or handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Well, from last week, our outline continues. Here we see Jude takes three actions in light of this danger that comes upon the church. Three actions in response to a present spiritual danger that he saw. His first action was to authenticate the warning itself in verses 1 through 2. His second action was to actually sound the alarm. That's in verse 3. And then the third action, which we haven't gotten to, is that he points to the actual danger so we'll know what to fight and why to fight. Now, we pick up in the middle of the second action, the second point, and the sounding of the alarm there in verse 3. Jude has already made up his mind. He's ready to defend the faith. He knows what is at stake, but here is the thing. Defending the faith takes more than one or two church leaders. It takes a whole army of saints in order to do it properly. Many troopers need to be standing shoulder to shoulder in the battle to make sure that it is engaged and won. This is a dangerous fire that could be spread. Many firefighters are needed. And so he is appealing to the readers. He's appealing to everyone who would read this letter to join him. Notice again verse 3, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. He is appealing to those he is writing to. Who are they? They are the saints. They are believers. They are Christians. They are people like you and me. And what is he appealing that we would do? It's very clear. He's appealing that we would contend earnestly, that we would fight, that we would be willing to struggle. I want you to focus on those two words, contend earnestly, for a minute. It actually comes just from one Greek word, and this word indicates great intensity. The word is epagonizomai. It's a combination of a word that means to labor to the point of exhaustion, to be in agony, agonizomai, you can even hear that, agonizo, and it has a prefix attached to it, epi, which means on top of or even heaped on top of. That means it intensifies the verb even further. And then on top of that, the verb is in a present infinitive, which adds the idea that the struggle is supposed to be ongoing and continuous. And so what Jude is calling believers to is nothing less than ongoing, earnest contention for defending the faith. That's what he's calling us to. There it is. It's a struggle. It's a fight. It's an ongoing fight. Remember, this is a general letter. He's calling for all Christians, all churches, their leaders, the whole support of the entire body of Christ to come to the scene of battle, to be like firefighters who come ready to put out the fire because they see the danger in it. And there's an earnestness to it because a fire can spread. A danger can spread. False teaching with its corruption can hurt the church. And here we see that church is not merely a place to be sheltered from the world. It's nice that we can come in here and find people of like mind and settle in and know that our faith is going to be encouraged and we're going to be edified. But church is not merely about that. And why is that? Because the world's not going to leave the church alone. We don't get just to do our little happy little thing here and the church leaves, and the world leaves the church all alone. That's not going to happen. And that's why Jude writes, sometimes we have to engage in spiritual battles to protect the gospel. Many are out there and they're going to try to erode part of the gospel, whittle off pieces they don't like. Well, that changes the power and the meaning of the gospel. Or they take the same words and they just twist the meaning so that the words are repeated and it sounds like they're religious and Christian men, but they mean something entirely different and we need the discernment to know. And some are just so bold as to flat out deny the gospel. And that, like a raging forest fire or like a spreading cancer within the body, will have devastating consequences on the life of the church and on the souls of men. And so with all of our energies, we must be willing to defend it. Each one of you who calls on the name of Christ and claims to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ must be willing to fight. Look again at verse 3. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Wow, this is a loaded phrase here. This is a packed phrase, like a suitcase. We've got to take each part of this out and unpack it because there's so much in here. I want you to look at it piece by piece so you can appreciate its contents. In Greek, literally the phrase is the once delivered to the saints' faith. So it all goes together. But I want you to see the parts too. The first piece, what we are told to contend for, is described as the faith. There's an article that's used there with the Greek noun, the faith. We're not told to contend for faith as if any faith that anyone has and any concept of God is okay. We are told to contend for the faith, a particular faith. The faith is a synonym for the gospel, what brings us to faith. It is a synonym for major Christian doctrine, not minor doctrine, but major doctrine. The actual content of what we place our faith in came to be known as the faith. Referring to Paul's radical conversion in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 23, it says, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. What does that mean? That means he was preaching Christianity which he once tried to destroy. He's preaching the faith. Philippians 1:27 refers to striving together for the faith of the gospel. The faith is the gospel. The faith includes the work that Jesus Christ accomplished in human history in order to save souls. The faith should be precious to us. It reveals what God has done to save us. It glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. It gives us a hope for the future. The faith is all of the major doctrines of Christianity, everything that our faith rests upon. It's all we hold in common. It's the foundation of this church. It's what makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. It's revealed in the Word of God today, in the Bible. So please understand, when the faith is under attack and we are being summoned by an alarm to come and defend it, it means that Christianity itself is under attack. Now the second piece to this, to pull out of the suitcase, notice that Jude calls it the delivered to the saints' faith. The delivered to the saints' faith. Or with the updated version here, it talks about once handed down to the saints' faith. Same idea. The saints, of course, are all Christians. Ephesians 1:1, 1 Corinthians 1:2, many other verses teach that we're all saints. It's not some special status of a super Christian. You don't attain to sainthood. You're already a saint in Christ. He's made you holy. And the word delivered or handed over is the Greek verb paradidomi, which means to hand over. Take something and hand it over to someone else. Deliver it to them. Often it had a negative connotation, particularly in the betraying of Jesus. Jesus was said to be betrayed or handed over to the chief priests and the scribes and the Gentiles to be crucified. And so it had that negative tone, but the verb's not always in that negative context. Jesus said in Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. That's the same verb. That's a good thing. And in Matthew 25:14, it says, and it's just like a man who's about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. Entrusted is the exact same verb. So think of the gospel as something entrusted to the church. Think of it as a package that was delivered from heaven, from God. It contains all the treasures of the faith, and it's delivered to the church. And what's the church supposed to do with a treasure like that? We are to protect it. You treasure it, so you put up guards. You make sure no one steals it or ruins it. You're to protect it. Jesus Christ came down from heaven. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law in every single way. He offered up his sinless body to be crucified upon a cross. He poured out his perfect blood on a cross. He was dead and he was buried. He was raised bodily from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And now he has committed to the church this wonderful treasure. It's ours. We are to defend it. Paul, in his very last letter, when he knew his head was about to be chopped off and he's writing to Timothy, he tells him in the very first chapter of that letter, 2 Timothy 1:14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Think of it, Timothy, as you're a pastor in the church, as a treasure, and guard it. The gospel was not delivered to the apostles only. It was not delivered to pastors only, but to the entire church. It is the possession of the church. It is your holy faith, as it says later down in verse 20 in this letter. It is your holy faith, most holy faith. So it only makes sense that we are also responsible for defending it. We're not to be foolish. We're not to let it be squandered. God has entrusted it to us. We are to defend it. You know, the President of the United States, every 4 years, he stands up in front of all the people and the Chief Justice is there and he swears to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States of America. Well, we have something greater than the Constitution of the United States of America. No offense intended. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Constitution of the United States of America can't save one soul from hell. Sort of tone us all down when it gets to political heat. And remember that there's nothing that this nation or its laws can do to deliver someone from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Only the gospel can do that. That's why it's called the power of God in Romans 1:16. Our job is to preserve, protect, and defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you up for the challenge? It is the faith. We are to have a loyalty first and foremost to God in Christ. And that loyalty is expressed at times by your willingness to stick your neck out and be known as a soldier of Christ who takes a stand for something and against something. You can't battle unless you battle against something. You have to be willing to say, I'm against that. I think it's wrong. And I'm willing to take a public stand about that. Otherwise, you're not a soldier at all. It's not good enough to say what you believe in. You must be willing to say what it is you do not believe in. And what is wrong and what is dangerous? We are told to guard the faith. That means we don't tolerate any alterations of it. We don't tolerate any additions to it. Any modernization of the gospel. No. It stays the way it is. Once for all delivered to the saints. We didn't all of a sudden gain the authority in the 20th or 21st century to be able to change the gospel. When did God give the church the right to do that? Let's update it. Let's make it more palatable. Let's make it more relevant. No, we surrender no part of it. We make no compromises concerning the faith. We must be faithful to it. Not even until death do we part from the gospel, because we keep it all the way until eternity. Amen. Well, there's a further reason for this fighting and this defense, and this is really good. Listen to this. This is the third piece we pull out of the suitcase. It is this delivered faith is also the once for all delivered faith. You see that? Once for all was it delivered. Once translates the Greek word hapax. The faith was delivered not three times, not twice, but once. Same word is used in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all. It's never to be repeated. 2 Corinthians 11:25. Three times, Paul says, I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Word means once. So Jude means that the faith came to the church only once. So if the faith then gets messed up, there isn't a second faith for us to have. It's lost. That also means that the faith was not delivered partially at the beginning of the church and sort of just trickled in over the centuries. You know, some packages come in the mail, it says one of three or one of four. And you're like, how come they didn't all get delivered? I guess they'll be coming tomorrow, and you anticipate more. The faith was not like that. It was one of one. It's all delivered right to the doorstep of the church. The faith is completely given. It was never intended to be this continuous dripping of more and more of doctrine coming to the church throughout the church age, but a sudden and complete rush given all in the span of 50 years in the lives of the apostles, and all centered on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, the same was true about the giving of the Old Testament law on Mount Sinai. It did not come in pieces throughout Israel's history. It came all at once, Deuteronomy 4:2. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. It's all given. There's no additions. There's no subtraction. The law was given as a unit to Moses on Mount Sinai, once for all to the nation of Israel. If they messed up the law, there wasn't a second law. I know Deuteronomy is called the second giving of the law, but it's the same law. It's just repeated. No one was allowed to add to the law. Yes, David sang songs about the law. That's not adding to it. The prophets expounded on the application of the law in their generations. Solomon showed practical wisdom about how to apply the law, but the Old Testament never added to the law of Moses. It was complete. Same is true of the book of Revelation when it was delivered. Right towards the end of that prophetic book, in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, it says, and Jesus is saying this, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, do you hear the warning in that? If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. It's a good thing you put that at the end of the book. You'd read all the plagues there and go like, I don't want that to happen to me. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life. That means no everlasting life for you. It was a series of rapid fire revelations on the Isle of Patmos that the Apostle John received the full revelation of the end times, and not one word was to be added or taken away without the most severe consequence. Similarly, the Christian faith may have become better understood through the centuries. As the church developed and matured, certainly books were written as practical manuals about how to apply the Christian faith. Theological issues were refined and defined better through church councils. Nothing wrong with that. But nothing was ever to be added to the faith. No other truth was ever to be received. No new prophet was to be received. That includes the Mormons, Moroni, on top of their tabernacle they have down there. No new books to be added to the Bible. It's all given. Faith was fully and completely delivered to us, the saints, once for all. Now that should help you to understand better why you must defend it. John Calvin understood this in his day, 500 years ago. He discovered that the once for all delivered to the saints faith had become badly corrupted in the church that he had been loyal to. It was no longer the gospel of grace. It had become get to heaven through keeping all of the sacraments and trying to work your hardest to please God, and that is not the gospel of the New Testament. And so he set out in his writings the Institutes of the Christian Faith and in continuous expository preaching in the city of Geneva to teach broadly the true way of salvation by grace through faith. Christ alone was the Savior, not the church, and only faith in Christ saved. And 500 years later, we still benefit from the work of that man who stood up to defend the faith with the other reformers like Martin Luther. They stood up in their day, they put their lives on the line, and they defended the truth. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I are living in the midst of church history. Church history is still being written, and we are part of it. And this is our day and age, 2009. This is when we live. This is when we're called to be soldiers to defend the faith. So, okay, Pastor, I think I'm on board, but what's the problem? What's going on out there? I'm supposed to be fighting about it. You haven't really even told us that yet. I know what needs defending, but why? What was the problem then, and what do you see as the problem now? Okay, here we go. Jude's third action, and he points to the danger, verse 4. And here's where it should all come together for you. Verse 4, look at it. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons. I want to stop there. Certain persons, not everybody, certain persons have crept in. Into what? Into the church, of course. And Jude is saying, Peter said they were coming. I'm telling you they're here. They've already crept in. That word crept in means to enter secretly, to slip in stealthily. Vincent even says to slip in by a side door. Sneaky guys. Their agenda isn't obvious. Their agenda is not up front. It's kind of hidden. They are not on the outside to worry about. They've already got on the inside. Look down at verse 12. They're sitting at the Lord's supper, at the Lord's table, feasting with them already. I mean, that's an insider. They're sitting at the Lord's table already. So who were they? Well, there's no label that's attached here at all. We don't know where they came from. We don't know who let them in. Who opened that door? You know, who let them in? We don't know how long they'd been in the church. I think probably not that long, because the Spirit of God had pressured Jude to get this warning out. Nevertheless, it's a frightening thought, is it not? That the church gets infiltrated with people that are very, very dangerous, so dangerous that the Holy Spirit has to put such pressure upon Jude to be able to write a warning like this. And this is a terrible and a serious thing. This is not a false alarm. And it's kind of scary. It's kind of frightening that that can happen. How is it that false teachers get inside the church? How does that work? You ever think about that? I mean, in part, it's because, you know, there's not this obvious physical way of telling who's a false teacher. I mean, we don't have an electrical heresy detector. We buzz each person coming in. You know, bzz, bzz, you're okay, move on. Bzz, bzz, okay, you put back. And we don't have anything like that. It takes spiritual discernment and understanding. And many folks look like fine people. They say good words. They seem to have nice motives. They speak well. And they're like, this guy's one of us. Come right on in. We're the ones that let him in. We're the people that let them in. That's how it works. When we're spiritually naive and we don't have discernment, that's where the problem is. Well, in the first century, they had problems with letting wrong folk in too. In fact, there were traveling evangelists and teachers going from town to town, receiving support from various people and hospitality. Maybe someone got the endorsement of someone else and they would spread their doctrine and go from place to place. They're like, yeah, we like that guy. He came and spoke at our town, our church. He sounded pretty good. You ought to invite him to yours. And slowly they got endorsed. People weren't listening carefully to what they were saying and teaching. We studied 1 Corinthians together. You still remember that? A less mature church by far. And they were wowed by great speakers. You know, people would come in and could really speak eloquently and keep everyone's attention and flatter them. And they're like, yeah, we're of this guy. We're of this guy. Our Christianity's lined up with this guy. And they were wowed by that. But Paul had to get on them about that because they were carnal and they had perverted Christianity in their church. We have to guard Hope Bible Church. We do. We're a growing church. I'm not trying to scare anybody here this morning in particular. I'm not trying to talk to any one issue. There's no issue that I know of going on at Hope Bible Church. That's not what's in my mind. We just have to guard our church. It's not enough to have leaders looking out for it. All of us need to look out for it. That's one of the reasons why we have a membership interview. And we have some membership requirements. They're not much, but we want to ask who's coming into the church. And that's one of the reasons why we interview leaders. And we're careful about that, at least try to be. But that's not enough. We need your help in being discerning. Also, we can't guard you from what you hear on television, what you read in a book, what you listen to on your iPod. I can't go around going, well, that guy's good and that guy's no good. And, you know, we can't do that for you. You have to have discernment. You have to be thinking about who are you letting into your mind? What doctrine are you hearing? And so we need to look out for one another. The evangelical church has been effectively penetrated. I'm speaking broadly and primarily of the church in America, by many more false teachers than I'm sure you and I are even aware of. 2 Peter 2:1, listen to it again. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Does that sound like it's something that's obvious and out front? Here's a destructive heresy. I'd like to destroy this church. Secretly introduce. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, listen to this. This was gripping his heart. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves. He's talking to the elders. He's saying, I even know some of you will speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Man, inside the church. Jesus said that Satan wants to sow tares among the what? The wheat. Satan's working to get inside the church. Satan wants to come to church. Yeah. He wants to get on the inside and put his people there. Everybody knows you want to spy out the land. You got to get a spy on the inside, right? don't know, we got them fancy devices from outer space, but it's always better to have a man down in the ground, right in there, telling you what's going on. Over the last 150 years or so, many Protestant seminaries who used to be stalwarts for the faith were infected with teaching from Europe, Germany, and Britain mostly, called higher criticism of the Bible. And it destroyed the faith of the very men who eventually would fill these pulpits and preach the faith to the congregations. And from that secret coming into the seminaries, unbelief in the Bible literally burned throughout the major denominations of Protestantism. And that's the whole reason there's an evangelical movement today that came out of it. Some of you may have heard the story of Al Mohler and what he did in the Southern Baptist Convention at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, to fight to return it to its strong conservative roots. When he became president of the seminary, he laid the doctrinal statement before each faculty member and he said, "Do you believe this?" And if they didn't, he fired them. He tells the story of one faculty member who'd been there for a while who told him, "Look, I can make that doctrinal statement mean anything that I want it to mean and sign it." And he said, "You're fired. You're out of here." And then, as the story goes, the person objected, and it went something like this: "You can't fire me. I have tenure. I've been here for years. My contract has protective clauses in it." And Al Mohler said, "I can make your contract mean anything I want it to mean." If you don't want to believe in the literal reading of something, then that's the way we'll go. He was vilified by many, and he fought for the faith. He cleaned out those who were weakening the faith or who didn't believe it at all. Amazing, isn't it? Well, back to the question, who were the infiltrators in the first century? Well, verse 4 gives two brief descriptions. They are those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Now, that doesn't let us know specifically who they are. And they're also called ungodly persons. Again, that doesn't let us know specifically who they are, but it gives us some character traits of them. Marked out to this condemnation, prographo, literally means written beforehand, written ahead of time. In other words, prophets of old spoke of this judgment. They pronounced judgment on these kind of men a long time ago. It goes way back, maybe even as far back as not just the Old Testament prophets, but possibly even to Enoch, as we'll see later in the letter. See, though these men, they slipped in unnoticed, God noticed. And God had already predicted their coming, and God had already marked out, written about it ahead of time, their judgment. No surprise to God at all. They were written beforehand for this condemnation. It was kind of interesting to look around and say, what condemnation exactly is he talking about? This condemnation. If you look ahead, you see, I think it illustrated in verses 5 through 7. That's why he gets into what God has done in the past. Here's the way that God has condemned the wicked in the past, and so a punishment like this is still to come. Why? Because they're ungodly persons. Asabase, the word means impious or without worship. Ungodly does not mean that a person is an atheist. They may still believe that God exists, but they're ungodly in character. In 2 Timothy 3:5, it says that some in the church hold to an external form of godliness, but inwardly they've denied its power. There are a lot of religious people like that. They're religious, but in their lives, true religion is not there. Now, in the rest of the letter, Jude's going to paint a very graphic picture of these ungodly people. Just look down at verses 11 through 16 and scan some of that. Verse 11, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the air of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Three worthless men in the Old Testament. See, God's dealt with this kind before. He knows what to do with them. And then you look further, look to verse 8 also. It shows that the ungodly ridicule the existence of angelic authorities. They're rebellious to authority. They defile the flesh by sensual dreams. Verse 10, they mock and curse at anything they don't understand. They do their own thing like dumb, unreasoning animals, and it destroys themselves. Verse 16, they're flatterers. They're selfish. They follow after their own lust. They're arrogant. Verse 19, they're empty, no good. They're worldly minded. They're devoid of the Spirit. Clearly, you don't want those kind of men to have an influence on the inside of the church. Yes? True? Or women. So that's who they are. Now let's look at their dangerous influence, the latter part of verse 4. These ungodly men, what do they do? What's the danger? Well, here it is. You've been waiting for this. They turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. And they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Of course they do. That's what ungodly people would do in the church. If you put ungodly people in the church and let them have influence, what would they do? They would be ungodly. And that's where the danger is. This is the fire that we're called to put out. If you've been waiting for a reason to fight, even in our age, and I'm going to talk about that, here it is. In shorthand, they were abusing the grace of God, and they were not living under the authority of Jesus Christ the Lord, and they were in the church and having influence. And if you understand this, you know this constituted a terrible and vicious attack upon the Christian faith, though it was done stealthily. It was really an attempt to completely reverse the whole intent of the gospel in the lives of believers. Why does the gospel come to people to save them from sin and deliver them from the living the power under the power of sin? They were turning the grace of our God into licentiousness. You ask, what's that? God's grace, charis, God's grace. What is it? It's the giving of blessing and bounty to people who don't deserve it, who never earned it. It's favor with God when we should have had punishment from God. That's grace. Some have described grace as mercy plus more. Not only do we not get the punishment that we deserve, but we get heaped on all kinds of eternal blessings that we definitely didn't deserve. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about grace as a power from God, a power that raised a person to new life in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2 and verse 7, it teaches that by saving us from our sin, God's beautiful grace was put on display so that everyone praise God for the glory of His grace, not for our goodness. It's interesting how people are so ready to praise themselves and compliment themselves about how good they are and how hard they work for a cause and all of that. And the Bible is all about the glory of God's grace, His bestowal of grace upon us who don't deserve it. We are like God's trophies of grace. He displays us and He gets the credit, not us. But these ungodly men, rather than promoting the beauty of God's grace in transforming sinners into saints, turned or twisted the very meaning of grace, listen, into a God-given excuse for licentious behavior. Licentiousness is a word that means sensuality, lewdness. Sound familiar? Given over to whatever one desires to do, just dive in and indulge. Particularly loose living in sex, drunkenness, and greediness. And so they take God's abundant grace to be a green light to practice wholesale sin. That's how they look at it. This is a wonderful teaching, this Christianity thing. You get to live as debauched as you want now, and then you get everlasting heaven. What a deal! That's what these ungodly men and teachers were advocating, and that's absolutely shocking. Now, we don't know how explicit they were. I don't think they were explicit. I think Jude had to think through the consequences for what they were saying. Somehow, they were using the gospel of grace as a justification for indulging in sin. I don't know what they said, but the message came out like, yeah, you feel like indulging in fornication? Your body really wants to do that? Gluttony, that's really what you're into? Fleshly behavior? God accepts you just the way you are, brother. Have no fear of God. The grace of God is here. You can sin legally now. You got your license, class S for sinning, issued by the grace of God. Please don't misunderstand me. God is willing to forgive the vilest sinner. If you're here today and you think that your sin is the worst, Paul has already claimed that. The Apostle Paul, he said he was the worst sinner, so you're not as bad as him or the Bible lies. And God is willing to forgive your sin, whatever it is. But He forgives your sin to take you out of your sin, not to leave you in your sin. Grace is for those who are tired of their sin, sick of their sin, maybe even hating their sin. And they want complete forgiveness. God does that. God's good. God's amazingly good. He's gracious. The grace of God is not just a ticket out of hell. It's deliverance from the power and eventually the very presence of all evil and corruption in our lives. Can I get an amen from that? Amen. That's what I'm looking forward to. Sin is a terrible thing. It's deceitful. It's darkening. It's entangling. And it's a reality in our lives. We need deliverance from it. The grace of God does that. Let me show you this. Turn to the letter of Titus for a moment. Titus chapter 2. It's the pastoral letters. And look at verses 11 and 12. It just tells us what the grace of God is. For Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to what? Deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Notice the grace of God does two things according to Titus 2. It brings, that is, offers salvation to all people. It's indiscriminate. Anyone can be saved. And it instructs us. Grace instructs us. Did you ever think of that? Grace instructs us to what? To deny ungodliness and live godly in the present age. See, with faith in Christ comes the Holy Spirit and a brand new nature made in the image of Christ that gives us new desires. Paul asks in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, should we continue in sin? That is, should we just continue living in sin the way we always did so that God's grace might abound and increase? I mean, the worse sinners we are, then God has to display more grace. Makes sense to some people. I'll just be the worst possible sinner that I can be, and God will be able to display the glory of his grace even more. What was Paul's answer to that question? Do you remember? May it never be. If that's what you got from the preaching of the gospel of grace, you flubbed it. You misunderstood it. Any use of the doctrine of God's grace to promote or excuse or protect sin in the church is a dangerous and cancerous lie that must be rooted out. It's a fire that will burn through the whole church, and it's just devastating to life. This is so dangerous. It's very, very dangerous. I'm not sure we understand how dangerous it is, because I think in our society we've really been living this, and we're in the midst of it, and we don't see how dangerous it is. There isn't one person in this room who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who still doesn't have a sinful flesh to deal with. And if one believer says, look, I'm living all indulged in sin, and everyone else looks around and says, well, he's getting away with it. Why can't I get away with it? What would that do to the church? And once other churches start saying, you can live any way you want to, we're growing our church, and we don't worry about whether people sin even after they've come in, that puts pressure on every other church to conform to their standard, particularly when theirs are growing and are large and successful. I don't think God calls that a success. This lie does not have to be bold and explicit to do its damage. In fact, it probably will do more damage if it's implicit and subtle. Friends, false teaching inside the true church rarely is expressed so bluntly. It's not like they're going to write it in their doctrinal statement. If you'd like to keep on sinning, our church allows that. I don't know. Maybe some will be so bold to write that one day. I don't know. Maybe they have. You need a lot more discernment to spot what Jude spotted in the first century that got inside those churches. I want to ask you today, is this a problem that was confined to the first century that Jude saw, or is this a problem that we have today? What do you think about the American evangelical church today? Is it turning the grace of God into an excuse for licentiousness? Well, let me ask you this. Which churches practice church discipline anymore? Let's just start there. If they don't practice church discipline, then that means that someone can sin any way they want, I suppose, and be in the midst of their church and be a member, maybe even be involved as an usher or whatever else it is, and then they're not going to say anything to that because they don't have any recourse whatsoever to remove someone from the church, correct? Maybe they get a slap on the wrist, maybe someone talks to them, but where's the real protection of the church? So if they allow them in the church and they do nothing about that, haven't they created an environment where grace is taught and a person is protected in an unrepentant, hardened form of sin? How can you come to any other conclusion than that? Just start right there. We live in vastly permissive times. I don't need to convince you of that. Just look at the internet. This gets inside the church. Brothers and sisters, sometimes it gets inside our minds. Of course it gets inside the church. No one seems shocked about anything anymore. Do we even have the word shame in the English language anymore? I think the days of Jude are upon us. When a church opens its doors wide to anyone who wants to come in, no matter what they believe or what they want to promote and how they're unwilling to change, the y'all come churches, you know what I mean? No judging here, all are accepted, fun, food, and fellowship, no accountability. Of course, those churches grow. Hasn't the church then used the doctrine of the grace of God to create an environment that fosters and protects sin, rather than boldly confronting it? when a homosexual or a bisexual sits down in a so-called gay church, I don't know what's happy about that, and is told by the teacher, God loves you exactly the way you are. His heart is wide open to accept all of God's children, and yet there's no call for repentance from the practice of that, from their lifestyle, no pointing these poor people who are trapped in darkness and showing them the way of light, that they can rejoice in Christ. Then the grace of God has been turned into licentiousness. When church youth go around getting drunk, engaging in selfish partying, committing acts of sensuality and fornication, and the church does nothing about it, and the parents of the church say, boys will be boys, hasn't the grace of God been turned into a get-out-of-hell-free card to those youth? I know it's controversial to say it. I don't really care. Many of our evangelical brothers, even right here in the Columbia area, whose hearts I will not judge, if they are seeking to save the lost, more power to them. May they be successful in the promotion of the gospel. I think that's wonderful to have a heart for the lost. They're committed to reaching seekers in their church worship service, but they've let their standards for church way, way down. They not only allow but encourage unrepentant sinners to fill their halls. And in many cases, sin gets a mere slap on the wrist at best. Are they not also guilty of perverting the grace of God as an excuse to continue in sin? I'm not a church historian. You can sometimes wonder, what's it going to be like 40, 50 years from now? People look back on our generation and they say, well, you know what happened back then is. But I think this is probably what's going to be written about this generation of evangelicals. I think they're going to look back and they're going to see the beginning of apostasy. Not in the liberal church. They already went their way. They already left the gospel. No virgin birth, no atonement in the cross, no bodily resurrection of Jesus, no inerrancy of Scripture. They already did that. They already went away from the faith back then. But apostasy right in the evangelical church. I think that's what's going on. I don't know how broadly, I don't know how deeply, but I think it's going on. It is very difficult to justify sacrifice and picking up your cross and following Jesus and being a genuine disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ while you're trying to make unrepentant people in the church feel at home. I don't know how to do that. You can't tell people, turn from your life of sin and flee to Christ. The way you live is unacceptable to God. There is a true judgment from a holy God. He loves you and is being patient with you and is outreaching to you. And make people comfortable in your church if they don't want it. You can't do those two things. And that's why the standards have been let down. And in some cases, completely abandoned. What will ultimately be the effect of turning the grace of God into licentiousness? Look back again. To Jude, to the last part of verse 4, it says, and they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I do not believe that that is a separate error. I don't think that Jude is giving two different separate errors here. Some think the denial of Christ stems from the same pre-Gnostic false teachers whom the Apostle John battled in Asia Minor. But Jude, unlike John, nowhere in this letter points to a particular doctrinal error about Jesus Christ. They do not deny Jesus is the Christ, as you see John writing about. They deny his lordship by living in rebellion to his moral commands. I think denying the Master, falling away from the Lord, is simply the automatic consequence of a life given over to sin. At first reading, you might think that the term master there refers to God the Father, but grammatically, both the title master, despotes, and the title Lord, kurios, are tied to one person, and who's that? Jesus Christ. So Jude here is comparing Jesus with every other so-called God or master and saying that for us, Jesus is our only master and Lord. When someone throws off Christ's moral obligations and his imperatives and his teaching, he throws off Christ's lordship in his life. To deny Christ's teachings is to deny Jesus Christ. Jesus said that himself in Mark 8:38. Write that down, Mark 8:38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. How terrible that's going to be. The false teachers deny Christ's lordship in their lives by their tolerance of sin. Don't turn to Titus, just listen again to Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. By their very deeds they deny Christ. Doesn't matter what they say. Look at how they live. That's why Jesus asked a group in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say?" The very confession of Jesus Christ as Master and Lord means we're under His authority and we are going to at least be attempting to do what He says. When a lifestyle is no longer distinguishable from the world's way of living, no matter what the mouth says, the life denies the Master and Lord Jesus Christ. By following Jesus Christ, we were not to learn selfless love, not lustful passions. We were to learn sanctification, not sensuality. We were to learn holiness through forgiveness, of course, not ungodliness covered by grace. And really, by saying these false teachers and ungodly men deny our Master and Lord, Jude here has now introduced at the beginning of the letter the subject of apostasy. They are apostates. Those who, despite their profession of faith, have fallen away from God. And we are going to learn much more about apostasy in the weeks to come. Beloved, I say to you from my heart, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no choice except to be involved in a battle to defend the Christian faith when these kinds of dangerous lies burn strongly. Stand your ground. Sometimes we're intimidated to not speak against sin. We think, oh, if we do that, we'll sound holier than thou. You're not holier than them. I'm not holier than them. But God's standards are holier than their standards. Speak up for them. Be your brother's keeper also. Watch out for the souls of others. How other people live and how they drift in here, that's your concern. Support your church. Keep things pure here. Keep your eyes open. Leaders don't know everything. When you see a gross misuse of grace, warn that person. Talk to them directly. Don't keep silent. This is where the battle comes home, right here at Hope Bible Church and other places that you may have contacts with believers. I close by reading Romans 6. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under the power of grace that transforms your lives. Let's pray. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor we are, that you, by your power and your mercy and your love, have transformed us from blasphemers and fornicators and revilers and ungrateful, disobedient people to be those in whom you would live and through whom you would proclaim your holy word to the world. Bless your name, Lord Jesus. Help us to fight for the holiness of your precious bride, your church. We ask for your grace, abundant and freely given. We ask for it to be effective in our lives. In Jesus' name.